near to God. And of course, James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So let's read the first 10 verses here. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray again. Father, we've just sung about you being our mighty fortress. The right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. We come to you in his name. We come in the name of the one who spilled his blood. Lord, it's through him, it's in his name that we ask you for help. Lord, you know each one, me, the rest, those that are listening to my voice right now, Lord, you know who we are. You know where we're at. You know the condition of each one of us. You know our hearts. You know the thoughts of our hearts, the intent. Lord, we can't hide from you. You know our fears, our concerns, our faith, or our unbelief, our strength, our weakness. Lord, you know us. You know exactly where we're at. Lord, we would just ask you, we ask for mercy. Lord, we don't ask for justice. We ask you to deal with us according to the fact that the right man is on our side. That man who with one word can dispense of the devil, with one word can set men free. Lord, we want to know the freedom of the Son. We're told that he sets free. He frees us, and if we're freed by him, we're free indeed. Lord, we want to know the freedom indeed. We want to know that the freedom of the Spirit, the freedom of the power of God, the freedom of resurrection. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear the word of God right now. We pray that you'd feed us and help us and nurture us and grow us and mature us. Cleanse us by the washing of the water of your word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
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 This week, I want to talk about drawing near to God. And I want to deal with the danger. Now I know that if you simply look at James, this reality may not immediately jump out at us. But when we talk about drawing near to God, there's a danger. In fact, there's more than one danger. I want to talk about two today. Last week, I dealt with drawing near the supreme need. This week, the danger. So last week, the need. What's the need? I mean, what our salvation, what need does it primarily answer? And it's not primarily about escaping hell. The reality is that it all takes us back to the fact that we lost paradise. You've heard paradise lost, paradise regained. That's what it's all about. It's nothing short of this. When you think about the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, that's what the gospel is all about. I mean, when we talk about what's Christianity, what's the church? Many view church as something you might do on a Sunday morning, depending on how late you were up the night before, depending on how you feel. To some, going to church is just automatic. It's a habit. It's the cultural. It's what your parents require of you. It's Sunday. That's what we do. Or it's a matter of duty. People have this idea that, well, God will punish them if they don't do it. Somehow they'll have demerits. Or people just think about, it's almost like they've got this mindset that they've got to go to church for God. They've got to do it for Him. Or for some people, it's social. Maybe I'll see my friends. That's just a massive contrast to what James is setting forth here. I'm talking about the need. We looked at that last week. The need James is emphasizing is a nearness to God. We're to draw near. This is genuine Christianity. This is what the church is all about. It's man confronted by God, drawing near to God. This is genuine Christianity, to be made right with God, to experience God, to know God, God in our life, access. But there's a danger. That's where I'm at today, the danger. And I want to deal with two. I'll tell you about the second one, the one I'm going to get to at the end of the message. It's this danger. It's thinking we draw near when in fact it's an illusion. I mean, the thing is this, where is God? This isn't like drawing near to the kitchen or drawing near to your car. You can see those. They're physical. I can tell my proximity to things. How can I tell my proximity to God? There are a lot of people who believe they're near to God, but death is going to be a horrifying wake-up call. And so that's one danger. One danger is that we seek to draw near to God and we actually don't accomplish what we seek to do. That's a danger. But the first danger I want to talk about is this. It's God Himself. We are so much a part of our culture. We are so much a part of the world around us. We don't want to be. We don't want to be conformed to the world. We want our minds renewed. We want to be in Scripture. We don't want to be like the world. We don't want to be conformed to the world. We don't want to be a friend of the world, like is talked about here. The reality is this. God is dangerous. God is altogether terrible in Scripture, and how little men think of this. And even in the Christian circles, this is not a favorite doctrine. This is not a favorite subject matter. Here's the thing. Sinful man. Now, I know Christians get delivered from that realm. But look, even if we're Christians, we know what it is to live in that realm because we've been snatched out of it. But sinful man imagines that God is just altogether approachable, wholly approachable. And more than that, you know this is true. The world around us, they basically view God as kind of wringing his hands, wishing that sinners would come to him. Kind of he's impotent and he's in desperation and he's hoping and he's waiting for man to just come to him. But you know what man doesn't realize? He doesn't realize that to him and his sin, the way is barred. The way is closed. Now I had our brother open up with Psalm 21. I want you to turn there. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 21. There is imagery here that is absolutely frightening. Notice what it says in verse 8. Notice who's being talked about here. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Now, you know what's interesting about that? Is that right in James 4, it talked about the fact that all you have to do to be an enemy of God is simply be a friend of the world. That's it. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You just be worldly. Or Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. He says, those who don't keep my word, they don't love me. Do you know what it is to be an enemy to God? It's just to say, I will not have you to reign over me. Now notice this. He's speaking of his enemies here. Your hand is going to find them out. We'll jump all the way down to verse 12. You will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Do you recognize the imagery here? Do you know that the world would recoil at this? If you went out into the world around you in Manchester and you told people, do you want to know the truth? The truth is this. If you're not a Christian, God has his bow drawn and he's got that arrow. He's got that tip of that arrow directed right at your face. The world doesn't think that, but that is what the Bible says. We have us a God who describes himself in Scripture. We know what the New Testament says. It says the wrath of God abides on such people that don't obey the Son. They're under condemnation already, those who have not believed in the Son of God. But the Old Testament imagery is even, it's more stark. It's terrifying. I mean, you have this picture of God and his enemies, and he's got that bow pulled back. That arrow longing to be wet with the blood of his enemies, the wicked. And you know what? That imagery appalls man. The God of the Bible is extremely dangerous. And you know what? The truth is, men are not comfortable with that God. And so what they do is they recreate God. You guys know what Romans 1 says. What does Romans 1:18 say? Anybody quote that? Probably some of you can. Romans 1:18 says this. It says that the wrath of God is revealed, it's currently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And you know of the truth they suppress. They suppress the truth about God's power, his eternal power, and his divine nature. You see, man doesn't want to know who God is because the God of Scripture scares man. It makes man uncomfortable. And so what does he do? He suppresses it. You know what suppression means? He redefines God. He tones God down. He changes God.
He reinterprets God because he doesn't want the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible has his bow pulled and he's got that arrow right at the faces of sinners, and sinners don't want that kind of God. And so you know what happens? They suppress the truth. And what does the suppressing of the truth do? It makes God burn with wrath. The wrath of God is revealed because men suppress. And see, it's almost a cyclical thing. I mean, one, men suppress the truth about God. That causes God's wrath to burn towards those who are suppressing. Men don't like that, so they suppress all the more, makes God all the more dangerous. Or there's just this. Men casually drift away from the fact that Christ has opened a way to God. That's what the Hebrews were doing. Think about it. They're drifting. They're beginning to think about going back to their Judaism. It's been hard. They've been persecuted. It's difficult. Their arms are hanging down. God has chastened. And there's a danger. There's a danger that these people in Hebrews are slipping away. And do you know what the author of Hebrews says? He says, no, if you once come to a knowledge of the truth, you better beware. Because if you turn your back, God, you have nothing, no expectation except the wrath of God, the fury of God. It is Hebrews that says, it says that God is a consuming fire. And it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's the thing. We're sinners. And we live among sinners. It's kind of like Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And the thing about sinners is mankind just waltzes around like being a sinner means nothing. We're on borrowed time. Do you recognize? Last night, Ruby and I watched the last message that Bob Jennings preached at Grace. It's on YouTube. It's on I'll Be Honest. You ought to watch that if you haven't before. Bob, it was his last message. I think it was about 3 months before he died. And he was talking about death. And he was talking about some of the fear that he would be gripped with. And the reality is, we're dying men. We're on borrowed time. And for most of mankind, hell, death, we're on death row. We're all on death row. Now, I know as Christians, we now have life. But what I mean by this is, we're all dying. We all got the death sentence upon us. Not eternal death if you're a Christian, but physical death is coming. And I was looking at Bob Jennings last night, a man who in my estimation was one of the godliest men that I knew. And I'm looking at a man who is staring death in the face, and he said a horror of darkness came upon him. I'll tell you, hell is real. And its gaping mouth is looking to swallow the vast majority of mankind. Damnation swallows sinners daily. I mean, this is hell is God's hell. I mean, this is God's doing. Do you recognize it's God that kills? And God is not embarrassed to say so. The God of Scripture is never embarrassed to say, I'm the one who brings calamity. Yeah, if there was a tsunami, I did that. If there was an earthquake, I did that. If there was a pestilence, I did that. Man wants to blame God. Men demand that God give an account of himself. And God says, you demand I give an account of myself? He says, okay, I will. I will give an account. It's me. Yes, it's me. I am he. And there's no God besides me. He says, I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. You better believe it's me. And he says, none can deliver out of my hand. And you know, there's fearful verses in Scripture. Listen to this one. Psalm 50, verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God. That this is a person who doesn't trust the Lord. You who forget God. When you're in need, you forget Him. When you receive something you ought to be thankful for. Remember what Romans 1 says? They don't acknowledge God. They don't thank Him. That's what men do when they suppress the truth. And it says this, you who forget God, mark this, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. And see, here's the thing. This is the God we are being told to draw near to. Most men are appalled and outraged at the God of Scripture. I remember as a brand new believer, and I came to recognize how much of my family, being wicked, drunks, foul-mouthed, nominal Catholic, that they'd all perished. My grandfather perished. My aunt perished. My grandmother, my other grandfather and grandmother. I recognized my aunts and my uncles. They perished. And I remember trying to tell one of my family members this. And he said, if God is like that, you can have Him. In other words, the world is appalled. They're outraged. But the thing is, God is like 10 million volts of electricity ready to break forth against evildoers. And what Scripture says is He hates evildoers. It's like you have God of infinite almighty power, and He is threatening. He's got His bow pulled. He is threatening to tear sinners in pieces. And what men do is they just suppress it. It's like, here comes death. Death is coming. Hell is moving. And what do men want to do? They just want to turn. No, I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to recreate God. I'm going to come up with a God of my own imagination. That's what I'm going to do. As a new believer, I can remember the first time I read through the Old Testament. I was terrified. Now, I was in awe. I mean, God had saved me. I was full of joy like I had never experienced before. But when I read the Old Testament, I would tremble. I was coming face to face with a terrible, terrible God. And I mean that not in the way sometimes terrible is used today. I just mean God is a God of fury. God is a God who is not tame. God is a God who is not at our beck and call and our disposal. This is not a little God. This is a God greatly to be feared. Do you realize? I imagine you all have seen this. In fact, I think I saw this at the church building you all were meeting at. You know, as I'd kind of wander around, I think when I was going through the nursery, I may have seen a book on, it had Noah's Ark on it, or maybe there's a picture on the wall. I forget. You see those in different places. You ever seen the pictures of Noah? And he's in an ark. It's not this huge thing. It's just kind of this, little boat, and it's he's standing there, he's got a long gray beard, and he's smiling, and there's a couple giraffes next to him, and they're smiling. You've seen those kind of pictures. Just foolish pictures. You ever considered what it must have been like to be on the ark? Do you realize God killed everyone except for 8 people? He killed everyone. 8 people. I've got on the screen here maybe 20 or 30 people. It wouldn't even have included all of us. He killed everyone. He wiped them out. It was God who killed the occupants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's the thing. But listen to this. Listen to the New Testament perspective of God doing this in the Old Testament. Listen to Peter describe this. This is in 2 Peter. Maybe you want to look at it. 2 Peter chapter 2. I mean, if we really stop and think about the God who is beckoning us to draw near, this God is ferocious. This God, as a young believer, I literally would feel trembling inside. I was stunned. I thought, God is not like I ever imagined. Listen to 2 Peter. If God did not spare the angels, see, that's what you need to see. It was God. See, God doesn't have any problem in his word saying, no, it was me. When those angels sinned, I didn't spare them. I sent them into hell. It was me. I did that. I committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. I did not spare the ancient world. I preserved Noah with seven others. God says, it says he, I recognize it's in the third person here. But this is God speaking. This is God's spirit inspiring Peter. He says, I brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. God did that. God extinguished them to extinction. And listen, this isn't just God of the Old Testament is somehow different than the God of the New Testament. Do you know what Peter's saying here? God did that to angels, and God did that to Sodom and Gomorrah, and God did that to the ancient world. Why? Making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. See, this is going to happen to people now. People walk around and they say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. No, 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 no. This is the God who is. This is the God who was then and is now. This is the God who doesn't change. This is the God who has his bow drawn and pointed at the faces with arrows thirsty to be wet with the blood of the wicked. And he means to do it. And he says, if you forget me, I'm going to tear you to pieces. This is the God that we have to do with. As a young believer, I'm coming across things like this. I came across, I mean, it's like, wait a second. Aaron and his sons are serving the Lord. They're called to offer sacrifices. And here's Nadab and Abihu, his two oldest sons. And it scripture says that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You see, they came near. That's where the presence was. The presence was there in the tabernacle. And these guys got a little bit creative in the fire that they put in their censers when carrying out the worship of God. And God reacted violently and swiftly and killed them on the spot. The thing about the God of Scripture, he's like hurricanes. We get these hurricanes that hit our coasts in the United States. These are the most terrible storms that are found in the world. I know they have typhoons over in the Pacific that rival these storms. Do you know what happens when a storm like that is coming? You get people who want to see it. You get people who don't want to leave the coast. They want to stay there. They want to see it. But when it comes, they're absolutely terrified, and they recognize they made the biggest mistake they've ever made. Typically, what happens is when a storm like that is coming, we have mandatory evacuation. But there are people who will stay. It's God is like that. There's something about God that draws us, but it's something that makes us want to run. And you watch people that come into God's presence in Scripture, and you know what you find? They want to run. They're shattered. They're devastated. They're undone. If there's anything that ever overwhelms man with his complete sense of nothingness, it's when God shows up. You think about what happened. Here's Job. Ever notice Job? Didn't he speak boldly before the Lord showed up? But you know, when the Lord showed up, he didn't speak the same. Man is always bold at a distance. We speak so arrogantly. But when God shows up, the Lord answered Job out of that whirlwind. He said, Job, who are you to darken counsel by words without knowledge? Job, I want to know this. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And you know what Job answers when he finally answers? He says the first words out of his mouth, I'm nobody. I'm of small account. I lay my hand on my mouth. I don't know why I ever opened it. God's not done with him. God keeps going. He says, will you even put me in the wrong? Would you condemn me that you might may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who's proud and abase him. Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. You see, that's what God does. He treads down the wicked where they stand. That's just anybody that forgets him. Job, you do that. You hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. And Job in the end says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You remember Isaiah? Isaiah comes into the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, it says, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. It says that his train filled the temple. And there were these seraphim, and with their wings, they had six wings. With two they covered their eyes, and two their feet, and two they did fly. And they're crying out antiphonally back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you know what happened? Isaiah is undone. That's exactly what he says. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, or I am ruined, or I am undone. That's what happens when God shows up. Look, Aaron's two sons, bang, God kills them. It's like, wait, what? I mean, here's Aaron. He's trying to serve the Lord. What thanks does he get? He gets no thanks. His sons get incinerated on the spot. And I'll tell you what happens. Moses goes to Aaron and he says this. This is what the Lord said. Among those who come near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And you know what it says? Aaron held his peace. In other words, just like Job, he put his hand on his mouth. He did not say anything because his sons dishonored God. And I'll tell you what Moses said to Aaron. Moses said to him and to his two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, he said, don't let the hair of your heads fall down, which is what they did when they were in mourning. He said, don't do that. Don't let your hair hang loose. Don't tear your clothes. You will die if you do that. Wrath will come upon the whole congregation. And don't go outside the entrance of the tent or you will die. You see, this kind of punishment staggers us. Remember Uzzah. You know what happened when the ark got carried away? Eli was dead. His two sons were dead. The Philistines took the ark. And you remember what happened? God brought such things, it seems like tumors and all sorts of problems. So much so that the Philistines brought the ark back to Israel. You remember what happened? The ark was taken and kept in the house of Abinadab. Well, here comes David. David wants to bring the ark from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. You know what happened? Abinadab's two sons, Uzzah and Ahio, they put the ark on a cart and they're taking it in and everybody's celebrating. Big problem? They weren't doing it according to God's decree. You see, that ark was never supposed to be put on an ark, on a cart. It was never supposed to be transported by anybody but the descendants of Levi, the Kohathites. It was never supposed to be even seen or transported uncovered, only with poles, only borne by hand. And you know what happened? They're going along. The ox stumbles. The cart heaves. Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark. Did God holler from heaven, "Thank you, Uzzah, you protected the ark"? God killed him on the spot. Dead, right there. And you know what? The suddenness, the seeming wrongness about that just shocks men. Man is offended at a God like that. And you know the thing is, even David was. It specifically says David was angry. It says in 2 Samuel, David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. It says those two things. David was angry. David was afraid. This is the holy God of Scripture. God says, "I have a right to do what I want to do, not what you men command me to do." And the real issue we all need to contend with is this. It's not why God punishes sinners for their sin. It's how and why God would ever bid us sinners to draw near to him. In the Tuesday Bible study here, not this last Tuesday, but the week before, this is a common question. I've heard it more than once. Somebody asked the question about Romans 9. How could God just hate Esau? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You know what man gets offended at? Man gets offended at Esau. Man never stands in wonder of Jacob. He only stands offended at Esau. That shows how man-centered, how we don't recognize, we're not amazed and startled that this holy God would actually bid sinners to come draw near to him. That's not it. We're so used to God's grace. We are. I am. You are. We get so used to God's grace. We get so used to God's kindness. We get so used to mercy that, you know what the truth is? It no longer amazes us. It no longer startles us. What happens is we get amazed and we get offended and upset when God's wrath breaks out against sinners. Mercy, compassion, kindness. No, yeah. I mean, of course, we yawn. Oh, we expect it. We've grown used to it. We take it for granted. And no one hesitates. No one hesitates when God says to sinners, "Draw near." Because that's what he's saying in James 4. We expect it. We imagine approaching God to be the easiest thing under the sun. And the truth is, The cross, it doesn't amaze us. It doesn't surprise us. Because why? We expect God to do things like that. God is love, of course. We expect God to love us. God so loved the world. That's, you know, John 3:16. It is so overplayed, overused. And it's really not if it's properly understood. But you see, what happens is we become so accustomed to hearing that God so loved the world, God so loved the world. We expect it. We're not surprised that God redeems man. We're not surprised that God calls us to come near to him. What amazes us is to hear that God kills Uzzah and God kills Nadab and Abihu and God kills the whole world minus eight souls. That's what surprises us. We're surprised to hear that God is dangerous, that he's unapproachable, that he kills sinners. The reality is man is bad, God is good, God is holy. There's a massive contrast here. You know what we forget? We forget that our own sin, after the things we've done, think about what you've done. What have you done? After the things you've done and the things I've done, we tend to forget the least sin we've ever committed strips away from us every single right to mercy that we ever had. We forfeited all our rights to anything and everything except to be dealt with according to justice. And if we get, look, justice is fair. Being dealt with according to our sins, that's fair. And God says this, that makes you ungodly. And you see what I did to the angels, and you see what I did to the whole world, and you see what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what I'm going to do to the ungodly. That's what Peter tells us. We deserve one thing, and if we get what we deserve, we're going to be slaughtered before his face. That is graphic language, but that is exactly the language of Scripture. Have you ever read this? As for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them. You see what makes a person an enemy? Just to say, God, you can't tell me what to do. Jesus, I'm not going to submit to you. Bring these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. You bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's the Lord speaking. You see, what happens is we get comfortable with the veil. I'm talking about the veil that shields us from the Holy of Holies. We get comfortable on the outside. But once God peels the veil back, men are traumatized. You ever remember what happened at Mount Sinai? There in Exodus chapter 20, when all the people saw the thunder and they saw that lightning and they saw that smoke and they heard the sound of the trumpet and that mountain, it was on fire. The people were afraid and they trembled. And you know what? They were backing away. And in fact, they finally said to Moses, Moses, we can't do this. We're going to die. If God keeps speaking to us from that mountain, we can't do this. You speak to us for God. Don't let him speak. We're going to die. And you know what it was like when Manoah and his wife, they have a visitation from the angel of the Lord who tells them they're going to have a son. And Manoah said, we're going to die. We've seen the Lord. We shall surely die. You want to know about drawing near to God? Under the Old Testament dispensation, where was God? Where was his presence? It was in the tabernacle, behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies. You had the two cherubim with wings that were coming together. Underneath there was the mercy seat. Under that was the Ark of the Covenant, where you had the two tablets of stone upon which were the Ten Commandments. By the way, commandments we've all broken. That's why we need mercy. And I'll tell you this, that's where God's presence was, but you didn't just go in there. The high priest had to have bells on his hem. I mean, you go back and you read through Exodus and Leviticus and you read about what was required in order to approach God. You better have bells on your hems. That's not a suggestion. He was told, lest you die. If you go look at how many times, lest you die, lest you be cut off from your people. Cut off from the people didn't mean you were sent out into the wilderness by yourself. Cut off meant you were, it was over. If you look at how many times, it's like nobody goes in there except the high priest or they die. You don't even come close to this thing if you're not a Levite. Anywhere close, you die. The reality is, if you didn't go in there on the right day, you died. If you didn't have all the proper sacrifices in exactly the right places, you died. I mean, this is how the thing was. You needed to have proper oil in the lamp. You need to have proper incense coming from the table, proper showbread over here. Everything had to be just right, or you died. I mean, this is how God instructed the priesthood. You approach me exactly the way I prescribed, at exactly the time I prescribed, with the exact sacrifices I prescribed. Everything has to be exact or you die. Jeremiah 30:21 says, who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. Now, the thing I would say about that tabernacle, I get two primary takeaways. One, if that tabernacle taught us anything, it's that you don't just waltz into God's presence. He is holy. He's a God. Mark this. He is a God who has never been afraid to kill men who dishonor him by approaching him in any kind of careless or reckless fashion. But you know what else that tabernacle is? Do you know what happened once a year? A man made of the same stuff we are, a sinner. Once a year, a man got all the way to the mercy seat. It's a shadow that gives man hope. That God, now unlike the angels, man is being shown a way back into the presence of God. And it's limited, it's restricted, it's precise, yet a man made it all the way to the mercy seat under which those 10 commandments that we've all broken. God is dangerous to the uttermost. You want to consider this when you read verses like this. Hebrews 10. Listen carefully. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. You see, the holy place is the Holy of Holies. We now have confidence, not that old physical tabernacle, but the true tabernacle, into the true presence. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. You see, that curtain got torn in two the day Jesus died. The author of Hebrews says that is through his flesh. In other words, a curtain was another shadow. It was a shadow of separation. But when it was torn in two, the real picture is that we enter not through a curtain anymore. We enter through his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, listen to this. Let us draw near. With a true heart and full assurance of faith. You see, when we're told to draw near, we need to recognize what's happened. We need to recognize the kind of God we're dealing with. This is key. And recognize what it is that Christ has accomplished for us. Now I'm going to come to the second danger. The second danger is you attempt to draw near to God, but you never get there. And you don't know it. Okay, let me give you a picture. You know this picture. Luke 18. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. You know the picture. You have a Pharisee. You have a tax collector. The Pharisee I would just ask you this. When we get to the end of this parable, this picture, this story, one man went home justified. Not two, just one. It was the tax collector, which means this. Two men are in the temple. Why do you go to the temple? Well, because that's where God's presence is. You see, you're wanting to draw near. Two men went there. One man, we're told, actually came near. It doesn't say it like that. It says he went home justified. Well, if he went home justified, that means God declared him righteous. That means he made it through. That means he gained access. But you know what it means? Only one man did. The other man did not. And yet the other man went to the temple. And the other man was a Pharisee. He was religious. The other man, you know what it says. He was praying. He was a twice a week faster. He was a financial tither. If you were to ask that man, have you drawn near to the Lord? You see, he would not have only told you that he did. He looked down on the tax collector. You know, he was comparing himself to the tax collector as he was praying. I'm not like him. In other words, I have access, he doesn't. And yet Jesus said the thing was totally opposite of what the Pharisee imagined it was. You know what? That Pharisee, you don't want to just distance yourself from him, because our world is full of Pharisees. And you see, the Pharisees are religious people, and religious people like to hang out in churches. And the truth is that Jesus himself said that many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, 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 we were near you. I mean, we did things in your name. He says, it's not everybody that says, Lord, Lord. In fact, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You were never close to me. They thought they were, but they weren't. You see, there's a huge danger here. A huge danger. You know what men do? They do things, like think with me here. The proverb says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You say, yeah, we see it. We hear it. We know that text. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But listen, let's think about that text in reality. Who thinks they're wicked? Nobody. Nobody acknowledges that they're wicked. Because no matter how wicked somebody is, they're always comparing themselves to somebody else that they think that they're better than. You even go into prisons. I saw one time, I think it was one of Ray Comfort's interview things. He went into a prison and they asked all these felons. These guys were murderers, rapists, armed robbers. They went through and they asked all these guys, are you good or are you bad? Every one of them, without exception, said that basically at heart they were good people. The truth is, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. But nobody believes they're wicked. And so what does anybody believe who makes a sacrifice? They believe that the sacrifice gives them access to God. They believe that making the sacrifice actually makes them good. That's how people think. Nobody acknowledges, oh, this is very nice that we have a proverb that says this. And it's true. The only problem is men don't realize the reality and the truth of it. Men think. Men who are not upright and not godly, they think that because they do their religious thing and they offer their service to God and they offer their sacrifice, that they think that it is giving them access to God. And here's the danger. I mean, people think this, what kind of sacrifices? Well, it could be a lamb. It could be an oxen. But you know what, people today? It's going to church. It's taking the Lord's Supper. People have that mindset that when they take the Lord's Supper, they're doing God a service. When they get baptized, they're doing God a service. When they go to church, they're like, they're paying their dues. They're doing their thing, but there's no access. The sacrifice only, you see what it is, it's an abomination. The sacrifice only makes them more abominable. You all know in Isaiah, it says, our righteousnesses are filthy rags. But you see, that's, the world thinks that their righteousnesses give them access, and yet God says it's filthy. There's a danger. The danger is that we do things that we think take us near to God, but we don't perceive that the way back to God is still closed. You see, that's the, and Jesus says many are going to say to me in that day, many were religious. Many were doing these things. They were making their offerings. They were doing many mighty works in the name of Christ. Many. He doesn't say just a few. Many. That tells me we've got people all over the place that think they're drawing near to God, and they don't. That's a huge danger. And then what happens? Suddenly, death or the second coming. And then what? And then you find out you're wrong. I'm wrong. And now what if it, what's happened? They come to face to face with a very dangerous God who they're not ready to meet. I often think of Revelation chapter 1. You know what it says? Listen to the description of the second coming. See, what's it going to be like? What's that day going to be like when Christ comes? Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, did you get that? All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. If you want a big picture description of the day Christ returns, it's a day of wailing. It is not primarily characterized by celebration. Why? Because the vast majority of people are not ready. If everyone in the USA and everyone in the UK who profess to be religious, who profess to know God, who profess to be Christians, actually are, you know what? That verse would not really describe accurately. You would expect a celebration. You would expect all these people ready for Christ to come. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that whatever tribe, whatever country, wherever you want to go, wherever you want to look, you know what characterizes it? Not celebration. Wailing. And you know what happens? It says this. Everyone in Revelation, everyone, slave, free, they hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You say, wait a second. Lambs are gentle. God is love. And you know what? Man has come to expect God to be soft. And yet, more than that, man has actually come to demand it. He demands it. We've gotten away with sin for so long that man doesn't just take it for granted. He demands it. And if he doesn't get it, he's got a problem with God. Have you ever read this verse? Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of children of man is fully set to do evil. That comes from Ecclesiastes. Basically what it's saying is this: we sin, nothing happens. We sin again, nothing happens. And so man becomes very bold in that. And he comes to the place where he expects that God should deal with him every time that way. And suddenly here's Judgment Day. Remember how Bunyan described it in his Pilgrim's Progress? Remember there was a man, I think it was in the house of the interpreter, there was a man who had a dream. And Pilgrim is brought, and the interpreter shows him, and here's this man that had the dream, and he had a dream that basically Judgment Day had come. And what happened was that some were being brought up and told to come up here. And he said, I was left behind. And he said, I couldn't get away from the eyes of him who sat on the throne. He said, I sought to hide myself, but I could not, for the man that sat upon the cloud still kept his eye upon me. There is a wail such as never been heard before. Imagine what happens when this dangerous God suddenly shows up and the Lamb who has come into this world, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now what is it? Now it's the wrath of the Lamb. And now there's no place to hide. Mountains, hide me. But I thought I had come near. And no, it was a delusion. I don't want anybody to wake up. I don't want to wake up. I don't want myself. How do we know? I mean, this is what we have to be really taken up with. If we're going to draw close to God, for one, he's a dangerous God. And two, what you don't want to do is run away from him. If you forget him, you run away from him, you turn your back, you won't have him to rule over you. That is not good. That is not safe. The safest thing to do with this dangerous God is to go find protection under his wings. But you got to be certain that you actually draw near to him. If you're wrong in the end, which multitudes are going to be wrong, then what happens? They end up facing this dangerous God, and they're not prepared. They imagine God not to be dangerous. They imagine Christ, well, he's a lamb. God so loved the world. I mean, where is all that? I've heard people tell me, well, when I get there, I'm going to tell God this. You're not going to tell. You're going to be like Job. You're going to cover your mouth. You're not going to have anything to say. Man, you think about man. He just expects and he demands. You know why there's going to be such a wail? Imagine the world. Imagine if it happened today. Wait. We're waiting for the pandemic to be over. We're going to go back to work. We're going to go see our friends. I've got to see my grandchildren. I'm going to eat at the restaurant. I mean, you can't. This is not convenient. I don't have time for this. Death or the second coming. Listen, what we have to recognize is this. We live in a world that is inhabited by a God that we don't see, that is terrible to the uttermost. But he also is a God of love. But look, the fact I'm even able to draw a single breath this very day, it is a divine mercy. God owes me nothing. If he deals with me according to my sins and never allows me to approach him, he's just. I'm being treated fairly. Our sin is vile beyond imagination. We are unclean by nature. We are hell deserving to try to approach this infinitely holy God is dangerous. And man is flippant about this. He's casual. A wicked person dies. You know what happens? We get wicked people who die and you go to their funeral. And what happens? They're preaching them into heaven. Oh yeah, he's in heaven playing golf with God, or, you know, whatever the guy did in his life, he's up there doing that in heaven right now. And they're just wrong. They're wrong. Hell is so appalling to mankind. Hell is such a wake-up call. It's like men demand God to be kind to them. They come to expect it. They sin boldly. And then suddenly, can you imagine, they find themselves in the hand of the living God. And he is intent to use all of his almighty wrath to tear them to pieces and punish them for their wickedness. That's appalling. You watch people who, when they find out they have cancer, it's like, God, how could you do this to me? How can you do that? I imagine the first moments people land in the fires of hell, they're just appalled. Brethren, God is dangerous. And there is no more violent expression of God's wrath and his justice than what you see there on the cross. And if we're appalled, if we want to be staggered at the wrath of God, it's there at the cross that we ought to be most staggered. Because, look, men constantly want to cry out, this isn't fair. I'm getting a raw deal, God. I mean, you know, that spirit is so much a part of men. And yet, it's unfounded because it is fair. But when you look at the cross, you see something happening. If you want to cry about injustice, the only truly innocent man, there he was. That's where our shock and our outrage maybe ought to be directed. But think with me again. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, his physical manhood, was nailed to a cross. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Here's the thing. We can come near. In fact, Scripture says, boldly approach the throne of grace. You know what? Careless sinners need to hesitate. But Christians, the only people who do have access to approach with any sense of hope, any sense of assurance, it's only those who come this way. Children, there are some children out there. Your Christian family, your Christian parents can't protect you from this God. There's no protection. Your youth can't protect you. It's not like, well, okay, you have a long time to live. Death is coming. And hell is real. And God is damning sinners every single day. And he damns children who forget him, who don't come to him the right way. And he justly does it. He's not unrighteous. It's justice. It's fair. It's what men deserve. And God is fierce and terrible in his wrath. His rage and his fury are real, but it can be averted. There's a hiding place. There's a city of refuge. There is an ark. You see, all those were pictures of a place of safety. And there's a place of safety. But don't wait until that day when you're forced to come face to face with the God who has his bow pulled at your face to find that you're not ready. And he'll be intent on one thing in that day. And it doesn't matter if you were a child. It doesn't matter who you are. God doesn't play favorites and he shows no partiality. God destroys sinners. Listen, the way to approach God is to call upon him. The way to approach him is to see that Christ made a way to him. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Confidence. Where does the confidence come? Because we have a high priest who can sympathize because he suffered once for sins. He who knew no sin, he became sin. There is a way, but we need to recognize, we need to realize. I wanted this message today, brethren, to be a reminder about the God who calls us to draw near. We never want to forget. We want to walk with fear and trembling. We want to realize that we deal with a God who is intent on destroying his enemies. By nature, we're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we know the realities. He's made a way. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. But there's only one way. People who come by way of Christ, they can know that they indeed truly draw near. The problem is that you have people deceived. People who really are not just emptied and totally trusting Christ. You have people that they put some confidence in some effort of their own. Anyway, I plan to deal with that far more next week. Next week, I want to deal with drawing near to God, the attitude, the manner of approach. That's for next week. So let's pray. Father, I pray that the folks saved and lost that are listening to me right now, Lord, I just desire that terrible, consuming fire, fearful aspect of falling into your hands would be kindled, a sense of the fear of God kindled, a sense of the God of Scripture brought back to our memories. Lord, we admit we can even become careless. We think of a mighty fortress as our God. We can forget what Scripture says about the fearfulness of the true and living God, the God who spoke to Job, the God who appeared before Isaiah, and also the God who sent his Son into this world to die for sinners. Lord, I pray that you would help us to indeed have a full knowledge. We want to believe that you are, even as it says there in Hebrews 11, we want to believe that you are the way you are, the way Scripture says you are. We want to believe that you are and that you are a rewarder of them that seek you diligently. And we want to seek you. We call upon you. Have mercy, Lord. Bring salvation. Sweep away the carelessness that may be found in the careless. Lord, we look to you. We call upon you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.